Good morning, brethren. Good to see all of us again. Are there people online? Okay. Because it must be that this fuel thing is really biting. Yeah, because I was asking myself, where is everybody? We have a number of our people that we haven't seen in a while. And so I would ask that, I don't know if they're online, but you reach out to them. The fuel situation is really serious. Many people have actually cut down on their movement in terms of their use of their cars. They program it now. Maybe they drive just once a week, twice a week. You know, the thing is serious. It's absolutely a challenge, and these are the times that we live in. May God help all of us. Amen? Yeah, so please reach out to our brothers. If you can, during the week, let's find out how they are doing. Yeah, so we are, in a sense, back to our Sermon on the Mount series. We're looking at it from a lens of how to be great according to Christ. Being great according to Christ. That is the schedule that we had from the beginning of the year. And we can interpret that very, very vividly from this Sermon on the Mount. I think we had begun it 2 months ago or so, and we had gone through a few verses in chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount, of course, starts from chapter 5 of Matthew down to chapter 7 of Matthew, which is what was just read for us. That is the entire fifth chapter. And so when we had started, we had looked at the Beatitudes, that first portion, the first 12 verses. And what it taught us was to understand what is reality, okay? How and what is actually real, as opposed to maybe the things that we see that we would consider to be facts. But God is the one who tells us how things really are, not just from what we see and when we use our own understanding to look at things. And one of the things that every human being on this planet is looking for is happiness. Happiness. And so in those verses, we found out that happiness is actually rooted in certain qualities. There's this character from God that shows true and real happiness. It is not by chasing after money and having a lot of it, because there was a program back in the day on TV that said the rich also cry. Okay? The rich also cry. So even with everything they have their challenges. So the happiness does not stem from those things. It doesn't come from any of these things external. Being in this state that anybody can envy, because as we are, we envy people because of their influence, because they have 10 degrees, because they have many people following them. Our Lord is telling us the reality. Who can be envied? Who's in an enviable state? He says it's someone who has and shows the character of poverty in the spirit. It's poor in the spirit before God. He's meek. Someone who's meek, who has exceeding control over his own capacities, emotions, and all of that. Who subjects and brings down himself, pushes aside the advantage that they have just for the sake of another person. That is the one to be envied. He's in an enviable state. And the Bible tells us about Moses being the meekest man on the earth. Not only Moses, of course, one who was meeker still was the Lord Jesus, who invited everyone. He shouted out to the people, "Come to me, all you who are weary. You have been doing work. You have been trying to please God. You have been trying to keep his laws." He's talking to his people at the time. "You have all these laws, 613 of them. That is what God has given, yes. And you're trying to please God." And he says, "Come. I know you are failing every day. He has made you weary. Come." That is the message always. That is the gospel message always. For people are looking for what they cannot find except in Christ. Meekness is the character of the one who is happy, who is more than happy. That's what we called it. Blessed. The Greek word is makarios. And that is what you see in the Beatitudes. Mourn, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And so on and so on. We looked at that in the first week. And then we looked at what he then again says about his people. This message and the book of Matthew is about Christ looking at him from his kingly perspective. We know that Christ is king. We know that Christ is God. We know that Christ is also man. And what Matthew is writing in this, his whole book, is about Christ as king. And so the king has come and he has a kingdom. And this is the pattern of the kingdom. He's inviting people, he's inviting us, everyone, to come into his kingdom. That is the gospel message. He said, the time has come. The kingdom of God is what? Near. And he said, repent and believe the gospel. This is the good news. Repent and believe the gospel. And he showed how the kingdom has come, partially. Because he will tell us about prayer, and he will tell us to pray for the kingdom of God to come. So, he's not contradicting himself. He began to show the nature of the kingdom with the miracles that he did. This is a kingdom of righteousness, of peace, of joy in the Holy Spirit. He began to show it. He was forgiving people their sins, as only God can. The one who was lame, he healed him. The one who was possessed by devils, he healed him and cast out the demons. He was setting the captives free. The kingdom of God has come near. He says, believe in me, and you will have what? John chapter 5, verse 24. You will have eternal life. The kingdom of God. And that is what he was preaching. And so he's telling us about the character of those who are in the kingdom. And he says they are what? Salt. And they are light. This is what they are. This is not what they are trying to be. This is what they are. You're salt, and all that you need to do is be salt. Be present as salt. Be present as one who loves righteousness in your office, in your school, that you're following Christ. Be present as one who's following Christ. That's all it takes. who's dedicated to Christ, who's praying, who is studying the word, who is amongst God's people, be present, salt. And what will you do? What will you do? Just by your presence. That's why he hasn't taken us out of the world. What we will do is the effect of salt, is to preserve, is to slow down decay, is to make people be careful with their words around you. And so on and so on. We looked at that. And we looked at light itself being that outward character and quality that the Christian has. It says you cannot be hidden. So shine it. Shine that light. Don't try to hide yourself from the things you do. Men will glorify God by your behavior, by your speech, by your dressing. These are things that will draw people to you. And when they come to find out, you then tell them, this is the work of Christ in me. That is a light. That's a light that's been shown. You don't gather everywhere. You don't follow because this is where it is happening. You're different. So that's what he's saying about salt and light. Be different. Be different. Embrace your differentness. You're not like everybody else. The one who is after Christ is not like everyone else. And this is reality. That's what we're talking about. It's reality. Christ, God is showing us what is real, not what we are seeing. Not what society is telling us. Not what Nollywood or Hollywood is telling us. Not in the movies. None of those things. If you read by this book and the words of God, you see things as they really are. You see where the hand of the devil is behind things. And you see the one that God has placed his hand upon. That's what he's saying. And he continues to teach us. And so he talked about, of course, Christ and the law. Because in those days, they had the law and they were beginning to stretch it to make it more permissive, to make it easier, if you will, to follow. They make it easier because the law is demanding. That's the purpose of the law. It is supposed to be demanding so that you can, it will make you look to God, to rely on God. There's so many things that he's saying here as we go into the other verses, which we shall see, because he then opens it up. What he says in verses 17 to 20 is opened up as he begins to give illustrations about how the teachers of the day and the Pharisees were expanding God's laws. He said, look, anybody who teaches the same, teaches others to do this. And let's start from verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes, expands, reduces the impact on your conscience. For God's law has an impact on you. Anyone who's saying this thing is hard. Okay, so anyone who relaxes it, he will be the least. And he teaches others to do so, he will be the least in the kingdom. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. And so from here, he picks up on what we want to look at today. Verses 21 to the end. Six different areas and qualities about anger, about lust, about divorce, about oaths, being truthful. He picks them up one by one because there was wrong teaching from those who should know better. Wrong teaching as a result of wrong interpretation. If you don't interpret the word of God rightly, you lead people astray. Remember, The last two sermons that dealt on the tongue, how that the tongue is actually connected to the heart. It is a barometer of what's going on inside. The use of words. But it starts with a warning for certain people. People like us who come to the pulpit. That warning is always there. Because all these things that we will read, maybe you'll be hearing me and it will look like, this man has already covered all these areas. He's doing it, and so we have to pick up. No. This word is searching me as it's searching your hearts at the same time. It's the challenge that is always before us at the same time. It speaks about anger first. It says, you have heard it said of old. This is not exactly what God's word says. This is what they were teaching. Teachers of the law. So Christ, in his authority as God, he says, you have heard it said. And then he changes it. He brings light. He opens it up. He explains. He gives the meaning. Heard it said about anger. That you shall not murder. That's the first thing. You shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, anyone who is angry with his brother, anyone who is angry with his brother is liable already to judgment. It's only anger if you are insulting your brother. If you are what? Insulting? Or if you call someone a fool, by that it means, you know, it was a very derogatory term. That you are empty. It's telling someone that he's a fool. You know what the Bible says about the fool? That he says in his heart that there is no God. That's a biblical definition of one who is a fool. That when you do those things, it's already the same as murder. Because we all go around, I believe not a single person here has murdered anyone, killed anyone.
Oh, is there?
No. But you see, that's what the Pharisees were saying. That's all you need. That's all you need. But God looks at the heart, right? And so Jesus brings out what God actually meant. Him, when they were inspiring those writers to write these things down. He says it's the same root that produces murder, that produces anger, insult and contempt. Same place. And that if you leave it, this is how it will progress until it ends up. If there's no restraint, this is the ultimate. This is how it will progress, and that's where it heads. And you check it. There's people don't just kill people. Check any of these thoughts and these ways, whether it's anger, whether it's contempt, those are the things that lead people to kill people. Those are the things that lead people to kill people. So that's what is at the root. But then is he saying that anger is always bad? No. Jesus himself got angry. He got angry. In Mark, when he was about to heal a man with paralyzed hand or so. You know, it was on a Sabbath day. His teachers were annoyed. He said, you shouldn't heal on the Sabbath. The Bible records that he was angry. And he was also grieved at the hardness of their heart. So there's holy anger. God's wrath is anger against sin, against injustice. And we can have that. We're praying this morning. You know, the heart was moved about the things that had happened within this last week. Children, they're vulnerable amongst us. The ones who need our defense are the ones who are now attacking and now punishing. So he says, not only this, but it will lead what? Lead you to hellfire. That's the ultimate end. Anger is not merely an expression of emotion. It is like murder before God. It's like murder before God. But will you be great? Because that's what he's trying to teach us. Being great according to Christ is that you do what? You reconcile quickly. And so he gives all these instances about people. So he says, so if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember, verse 23, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. I'm not sure I've ever been in a service where somebody got up and just dashed out. You know, he was pricked by this verse. This is a searching message, a searching word. God is not interested in sacrifice, Abby. It's good though, but obedience. When they bring all these bulls and this and that, and their heart is far. It says you're wasting your time. In fact, it's a stench in my nostrils. I don't want it. Is there anyone that you know that has something against you? You remember, you set your mind now. It's not enough for you to give big offering, no. It's not. I was speaking to some people who are having a serious difference. Serious. They're not wanting to talk to one another. One has offended the other. They don't want. And they are Christians. I spoke to them with the best of the wisdom that God gave me. And then I don't know what happened, and I saw this verse. I should have searched their heart of this. Because they stood their ground. I can't. Says reconcile. If you would be great, reconcile very quickly. Not only to your brother, and then you come and offer your gift. It says, come to terms quickly with your accuser. You may have done wrong, something wrong as well to someone. He's about to take you to court. Yeah, be quick to reconcile. Be quick to say you're sorry. If you will be great, be quick to reconcile. Because again, it brings us back to the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who make peace. Blessed are those who make peace. And that is on anger. And that is on that teaching. And so it goes on to the next one. Lust. You have heard it said. That's just the formula he keeps attacking these things with. You have heard it said. You have heard it said. You have heard it said. But I say to you, this is the one that you take. Shall not commit adultery. We know this. We've gone through it. Seen it a number of times. If you are a Christian at all for any length of time, if you've been in church for any length of time, you know about plucking your eyes out, about cutting off your hand. It's been preached and preached and preached. It's important. Again, that this thing is a thing from inside. Everybody has seen you and know that you're not doing anything. You haven't chased anybody. You're not chasing any woman and this and that. But what about inside? This is the seventh commandment. So today, we see, our society tells us that love covers a multitude of sexual sins. So it doesn't matter who you are, love. They say, love is love. Love is love. And so they teach you about a soulmate. And you find people who are already married. And then they go out because they found their soulmate. There's no such thing. Society would hail you. You know, you are being true to yourself. That's what you would hear. There'll be people who will affirm you in that. You have left your home. You have left your children. You have left your wife. Moved on to another woman. Because you have found your soulmate. In our circles, we call it missing rib. That's Christianese for this. You found your missing rib. Even people who in the Christian church, yes, been a long-running argument. It continues to grow about polygamy. About how that God prospered polygamists. David and Abraham and all of these people. They're men who are defending this practically with their lives. Within the church. And Jesus says, don't even look. Don't even look. Don't even look. Don't let the look linger. Don't look and look again and look again and look the third time and the fourth time. Don't. Don't. It's now connected because lust is covetousness. That's the 10th commandment. Don't covet. There's lust attacks. It's coming through the imagination. Lust is being glorified. It's being sold, massaged in songs, in adverts, in videos everywhere. Even our children are being sexualized. I used to work at Landmark. Because it's by the beach. We saw too many things. So. Young people, you're here. You don't need to go into much detail. But there's a character that's being celebrated. He's in the news all the time. Not for good things, but he's in the news and he's being defended up and down. And I just can't understand why. I just can't understand why he's getting airtime all the time. So if you think it's far from us, so sexual perversion is not far. Consider that this guy is always on, you know, who pretends to be a she. It's always in the news. They've arrested him here. Or they let him go here. Or they never really kept him. Where does he get the money? How is this deviant lifestyle being funded? The devil is at work. He says, don't look. Rather than lust, but be great by being pure. By being pure. So he says, he's giving these instances as extreme examples. It's drastic. He's saying, treat this sin drastically. As drastic as, if possible, taking out that right eye or cutting off the right hand, your stronger hand, if it is what is leading you to sin. Or deleting that software, that social media app. If it is affecting your spiritual state. I've left a number of social media. I only manage with one or two, if you will call WhatsApp social media. Because I also know for myself what it does. I am on Twitter. Now I have to try and clean my timeline because things just float across. There's a lot of good stuff on Twitter. I get educated. The people that I follow, scientists, apologists, all those kinds of people, of course, Christians. But even in a Christian community, one of the things I've seen in Twitter is just the wars. Hi. I said, well, it sort of keeps you connected into what's going on. That's why I know about this man that doesn't want to be a man anymore. But rather than lust, says be pure. That's what it's saying with this. This is purity. Otherwise, hellfire. Hellfire. He didn't pamper it. And so that's what he's saying to us. Do not pamper it. All the apostles will take up this as well. And Paul will say, mortify, kill. Kill sin. And it's not that we will take it literally. Okay. It's not that we're to take it literally. I'm out of time almost, right? Or is it that I have 10 minutes? Which one is it? 10 minutes. It's not that we take it literally. In fact, through the years, people have taken it literally. They've done, you know, physical harm to themselves. One of the church fathers apparently, you know, castrated himself. But that's the thing. It's not about only the physical. It's about here, the mind with which we also love God. That's what it is. Even if you take out your eye, the imagination is still there. That is what must be attacked, must be cleansed. So, what do you do? You're to be pure. You're to be pure. You have to fight it. Because blessed are what? The pure in heart. They are the ones who will see God. And it talks about divorce and greatness. We looked at lust and greatness. We looked at anger and greatness. Being great according to Christ. The reality. What and how things are of a truth. Is that you'll be great by being a peacemaker, you'll be great by being one who's pure in heart. And when it comes to divorce as well, then there was a teaching again that you can just give a certificate of divorce. It's very clear. Give her a certificate of divorce. That's what they also said. Again, relaxing the law of Moses. But Jesus, it's clear that this is not what God meant. God is clear, even in Malachi chapter 2, it says he hates divorce. And always Jesus goes back to the origin, to the beginning, how it was that you, the man and a woman, should be one. Should be one. So being great is to see that. And to understand that. And so he mentions only one concession here as a basis for perhaps divorce. We will not, as leaders in this church, readily spring to anyone who says, I want a divorce. I have to go through with care and time. Even our laws expect you to do that. Divorce doesn't happen overnight in our country. The courts would require a period of 3 years. They also want to see a reconciliation. And a reconciliation is possible. It's not the first time, and this is not the only teaching about marriage and divorce and so on by Christ and, you know, all over the Bible. But he emphasizes something. It's a concession. It's not a command that you go and divorce her. No, it's not a command in the Bible. Moses conceded, and the reason he conceded, Christ explained that in, I think it's Matthew 19 as well. We know, we have heard all of these things. It's the hardness of your heart. And so before you embark and you say, is your heart hard? You have come into the kingdom, you claim Christ's name. Is your heart hard? We'll not go into so much detail here. We know that, you know, so many marriages, Christian marriages, they just run into problems. But the essence here is that problems can be solved. So long as physical abuse is not part of it, putting someone's life in danger, problems can be solved. There's the thing. So, you are blessed because you are merciful. That is how to be great according to Christ in marriage. You've been offended. If there is repentance, you can forgive. You can be merciful as God is merciful. Let's go on to oaths. Again, a teaching, and this is very important. What have you heard about oaths? Then there was also teaching about oaths. And they give them classes. And that if you attach God's name, you swear an oath in God's name, that is the one that will be expected to be obeyed. It's expected to be obeyed, to be carried forward. You vow a vow in God's name. But if you vow, you know, in other things, you have a way out. You don't have to keep that particular vow. In fact, I read something that was incredible. That's in their legal code at the time, the Mishnah. It says that if you swear by Jerusalem, it's not binding. It's not binding. But if you swear towards Jerusalem, then it's binding. It's in their code. How does this affect us? Christ is saying, you know, be truthful. Greatness is purely and simply by being truthful. Don't swear. It's not necessary. It's not necessary. God is behind everything that you want to swear by, whether it's heaven or whether it's earth or whether it's Jerusalem itself or whether it's the hair on your head or whether it's your grandmother or whether it's your mother. Anything that you're swearing by, God is already behind that. And so at the end of the day, you're still swearing by God. And he says, no. Be truthful. Be truthful. That's where we learned about our word being our bond.
fact, he adds something. He says that anything beyond yes and no is of the devil. It's not theorial. I know nobody here is a red letter Christian. There are people who say it's only the things that are written in red. That is what they take and accept. They are red letter Christians. In fact, a little controversy has been in the system for some time now. We had some preachers say that, you know, they are differentiating Paul from Christ and saying they're not at the same level. And so, you know, they will take what Christ says over what Paul says. Apostles are saying this. And so they are bringing a wedge between in the scriptures. Christ is saying, be truthful. Be truthful. Commit your word. Let, as it comes out, let your substance follow it. You know, of course, in the Bible, there are places where oaths are actually sworn. But that's not, it's not negating this. In the Old Testament, there's a record of oaths. You can see it in Deuteronomy 10. 20, if you go there. Paul, even speaking in Romans or writing in Romans, he says, God bears me witness. The important thing is this rule, if you relax it, you are giving room to deception, you are promoting lack of truthfulness. So don't swear. Because Christ himself is witness to your words anytime and anywhere that you say it. Make a practice of keeping your word. Make a practice of keeping your word. Yeah, we're almost done. So just to quickly run through this. This one is about retaliation. Again, it says about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone would sue you, take your tunic, let him take your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs you. And do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. What do we understand from this? What is the meaning? Well, first of all, it's obviously an Old Testament injunction command, you know, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The principle here is that, you know, the punishment should match the crime. It should be equal. But it's actually used in a judicial context. Through the Old Testament, it's not something that you do on a one-to-one, a person-to-person situation. It was in a judicial context in national Israel, and it's not the God approving your vendetta, going after the person who has wronged you, you know, carrying out revenge by yourself. Never. So he says, leave personal retaliation. Personal retaliation. Don't take the law into your own hands. That's what he's saying. Don't take the law into your own hands. And that you can give up your rights over things. So don't resist the one who is evil. An instance of the one who forces you to go 1 mile. It was about also their context at the time when you know the Roman soldiers would press anybody they see into service to help them carry their load. He says, even double it. Double it. I think that same principle is stretched forward, and Apostle Paul picks up on it when he says, you know, don't go to court before outsiders. As Christians, you go to court in front of unbelievers. You should be able to resolve this thing amongst yourselves. That in fact, if it means that, then allow the person to go. Allow yourself to be defrauded. This is greatness. Greatness according to Christ. Will you be great? Surrender your rights. Especially when you're confronted by one who is evil. But in defense of others, you can rise up. But on a one-to-one for yourself, you can surrender. For the loved ones, for the ones who are weak, for the ones on the margin, you can defend them. How about loving your enemies? It says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Wow. And pray for those who persecute you. This is big. This is heavy. That's what they said. Love only your neighbor. And so a wise, if you will, I think it was a Pharisee who was reveling in his wisdom, now began to ask, who is my neighbor? You know the story. And he asked Christ, who is my neighbor? Your neighbor is the one for whom you can act in mercy when you are able. There's no restriction. Jesus turns the question on the guy. He's asking, who is my neighbor? What did he live with? Go and do likewise. By the time Jesus finished with him, he understood that he was so far short. Who's our neighbor? Who's our neighbor? You have to be great. By loving your enemies. This is the goal that the kingdom greatness really points us to. To love your enemies. And so the question is, how can we do that? Someone who's identified you, hates you, acts against you, limits what you can get, defrauds you, has been spiteful to you, sends you to prison. How do you love such a person? How do you love such a person? Like people who were quarreling. God is trying to make us understand and to separate this matter of feeling, driving love. It says no. You know my relationship with people who lead us. And their acts and actions that are just, very underwhelming. Maybe even as a generation, some people will be looking at my generation and saying, you guys are like the enemy. In fact, you see such things on Twitter. You don't want even to hear from people in my generation again. How do you love? Tells us, pray.
Pray for those who persecute you.
We've said it before, we'll say it again. You cannot keep hating someone you're praying for. You can't. It's important to pray. This is a goal that we do what we love. Because again, this one who's the enemy, the reality is he's in trouble. The reality is he should be pitied. Somebody called me up. You know, I don't know how they do these things. They keep doing it to us. I'm not saying this one is an enemy. Somebody called me up and gave me a long story. Pastor knows about it. I didn't tell many people. Long story about where they lived in Ghana and now they're back to Nigeria and have no money and this minute, this second, about to be thrown out. And you know, they looked and they saw from our website, you know, they are just aligned with all our teachings and all of those things. I went to meet this guy. I kept quiet. He said his story for like 2 hours. I don't know whether it's true or not. I said, well, this person said all these things. He himself is also supposed to be a minister. I gave him what I could. Invited him to church. He said they would come. And he sent more and more messages, piling up, asking for more money. I said, I didn't have. I haven't heard from them again. In church, we have done this thing before. There's a guy who, you know, he was ill. He was in hospital. My brother, he had to leave his work. Go to him, found the hospital, found the guy. As a church, we sent him money. Pastor went there. We prayed for this guy, everything. He never came here once. And after he was discharged, did we even know when he was discharged? We were following up. After he was discharged, that was it. He was actually really sick and in trouble. The thing is, when these kinds of things happen, Bible, go to the Bible to find out the reality, the situation of whether it's a rich man or the one who is being wicked to you and so on. Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a witness. He said his feet nearly slipped. He was looking at all of these people that were prospering in their wickedness. Their skin was rich and fat, and it was like nothing could happen to them. They were healthy and so on, and he was like wondering, what is going on? How can the unrighteous be prospering in this way? He said he said himself that his feet nearly slipped because he was going into bitterness until God opened his eyes and showed him their end. A lot of things about Christian life is eschatological. It is about the end. It is not about going through the process. God's vengeance may come at the end. God's vindication of you may come at the end. You may suffer through here. And the person will look like he has gone free. But here is the reality. I don't believe I can be defrauded. How much is the money? But what are you taking on yourself? How can you take God's people's money? We committed money that people prayed over.
and used it to help you,
we're not at fault. We're not at fault. So always remember that yourself. When you have done good, you are not at fault. And the person, when you remember the reality, you pity the person. That's how you can pray. You can pray. Because it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You can pray for your enemy. That's love. Because, first of all, that's the goal. And then we see the motive is that we should be sons of our Father. Must look like God. And saying that this is a standard. It's a heavenly standard. It is not an earthly standard. We are measuring ourselves, not by ourselves, but by the standard of God. Heavenly Father is perfect. That's why he's calling us onto this. This is a higher life. This is a path of greatness. This is the Sermon on the Mount. As it challenged the people when they heard it, it is challenging to us now. And it is not theory, because it is the gospel. The one who said it was on the cross saying it. Was on the cross loving his enemies. And we have witnesses that it is real. I have a witness in the person of Stephen. It is the same God, and he is present with us. He will enable us to be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. That is not to say that we will achieve perfection in this life, as some people have taken this particular verse and run to an extreme. No. But it is just to establish that there is a standard that we are striving for. There's a direction that the Holy Spirit calls us to. And if we're going to be great according to Christ, we would not hate, but rather love our enemies. As he did. There is a lot more to be said. Perhaps I've done a little disservice to you in going so fast over these verses. But the Holy Spirit can preach a better message. It's one who takes the word and applies it to our hearts. So we'll leave it with him. I'll stop here. And we'll quickly go into our Q&A. If we have any questions at all regarding